Well, good morning, church. I'm going to show my age just a little bit this morning by telling you that I grew up in the outskirts of Lyman, South Carolina in the early 80s. And in those days in Lyman, there weren't a whole lot of things to do. So we had to entertain ourselves. Now, 2025 kids who might be in the room, this may sound a little foreign to you, but kids in the 80s used to play in this amazing place called outside. We used to actually go outside. And we'd make up things to do. We used to make bicycle ramps and break our arms riding skateboards and knock around in creeks and play with really safe toys like lawn darts. And we just kind of roam around generally outside for hours on end, and really until it got dark in the summertime especially. And that's what we did. Because this was in the days before Xboxes, before PlayStations. It was way before iPads and smartphones. Now, we would play Oregon Trail on the computers at school. Anybody out there played Oregon Trail? Oh, yeah, thank you. Thank goodness. There's some other people who died of dysentery on the way to Oregon with me. Yeah. So we used to play Oregon Trail on the computers at school, but at least at that time, I didn't know anybody who actually had a computer at home because, I mean, these were the dark ages. Or as one of my kids recently said, "Dad, that was the late 1900s. I did not appreciate that. So not a lot of stuff to do, and that's why I was so excited the day that my dad bought a kite for me at the gas station. Now, my gas station kite was not as fancy as this kite. I mean, this was a paper kite that I got at the gas station, and it had a skull and crossbones on the front of it. It was a pirate kite. But even though it was paper, it would fly, and I could go outside with my kite, and I could get it way up in the air and fly it high, my friend and neighbor would come over, and we'd rip off strips of cloth and tie it to the back and make a tail out of it, and we'd get that kite way up in the sky and entertain ourselves for long periods of time. And one day, I was outside flying my kite. It was way up in the air, tail flapping in the wind, and a question popped into my mind. I wondered, what would happen if we clipped the string? Now, as a little kid, I imagined that if we were to clip the string on my kite, then it would just take off sailing into the wild blue yonder. In my imagination, it would be like a helium balloon, and it would just go higher and higher and higher and end up who knows where at the end of the day. And then, so finally, we got up enough nerve to actually try it. Got the kite way up in the sky. It was dancing around back and forth. And my friend got a pair of scissors and clipped the string. My kite did not float off into the wild blue yonder. My kite did exactly what that kite did. It looked like you shot it with a shotgun. It did a couple of flips, and then it started a spiral nosedive because it was a lot higher than that one, and it started this nosedive, and it hit the ground so hard that it stuck in the ground and actually came apart, and it ended up that I had a broken heap of kite on the ground. I learned something about kites that day. I learned that kites need their string. Kites have to have their connection to the kite flyer. And when that connection is there, kites can do what they're supposed to do. They can fly high in the sky, they can soar, they can dance around. But if you sever that connection, then a kite will take a nosedive and end up a broken mess on the ground. I thought about that as I was pondering our gospel lesson for this morning, we're going to, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 15. And we'll begin reading at verse 1 of John chapter 15. Jesus said, "I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so that they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me, and I in them, will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, this passage from the Gospel of John is part of what biblical scholars call the farewell discourse. In John chapters 13 through 17, those four chapters, Jesus is preparing his disciples. He knows that he is about to go to the cross. His ministry is coming to the end of itself, and he spends this time, this farewell discourse, reminding them of everything he has taught them to this point, trying to prepare them for the day that is quickly coming when he won't be with them any longer. Now, this has been on my mind lately too, because obviously school started this week. And in my family, our youngest child is going into his senior year. I can't believe it. I mean, time has flown to get to this point. It's passed by so quickly. And now, looking at this last year with him at home, I've been thinking about what we need to do in this year, what I might need to teach him, things that I might need to download into him to make sure that he is prepared to go off to college and thrive. Because that's exactly what we all want our kids to do when they go off to college. We want them to thrive. We want them to be able to really soar, even when we're not going to be able to be available to them in the same way. Now, I'll always be available to him, but it won't be in the same way. And a similar thing is going on in this farewell discourse where Jesus gathers his disciples together, and he knows that things are quickly moving toward the cross. He knows that very soon he's going to be crucified, he's going to die, he's going to defeat sin and death through his resurrection, and then he is going to ascend to the Father. So he won't be available to them anymore, at least not in the same way. After that, after he's gone, the disciples are the strategy. They're going to be responsible. They're going to be charged with the responsibility of taking Jesus' mission and ministry forward, and there's not going to be a plan B. They are it. If Jesus' ministry is going to go forward, if the gospel is going to be preached, it's going to be because they do it. And so Jesus wants to be sure that they're ready, equipped to thrive when he's gone. And to prepare them, Jesus uses this metaphor to convey an essential truth. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." Now, the disciples would have immediately understood this metaphor. I mean, in the Middle East, in the first century, vineyards were everywhere. And grapes and the byproducts of grapes were a major part of their economy. So everyone would have been familiar with Jesus' illustration here. Everybody would have understood the care that it takes to cultivate grapes. And everybody would have understood the importance of the work of the gardener. And so Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He takes care of the vine. But Jesus doesn't stop there. I want to read verses 4 and 5 again. Jesus said, remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Branches need the connection to the vine. In order to do what branches are supposed to do, which is produce fruit, then they have to have that connection back to the vine. The vine is the source of energy and life. And if you sever that connection, then branches will do nothing but wither and die. Now, sometimes people talk about the Christian faith and particularly talk about salvation in such a way that it leaves room for misconceptions to arise. And for example, sometimes people talk about the Christian faith in a way that causes people to think that our faith is just believing things about Jesus. Things like Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus died for us on the cross, that his blood was shed so that we might have forgiveness of sins, and that after he was put in the tomb, the resurrection was his way of defeating sin and death. And all of those things are absolutely true. But if believing those things about Jesus doesn't lead you into a relationship with Jesus, then you're missing the boat. I'll say that again. If believing those things about Jesus doesn't lead you into a relationship with Jesus, then you are missing the boat. See, salvation isn't just about believing the right things about Jesus. It's not just getting your ticket to heaven punched and then waiting around to die so you can have eternal life. No, the moment that we meet Jesus, eternity starts. Our salvation, our abundant life starts when we meet Jesus. Salvation is trusting in Jesus, having a friendship with him, and constantly swimming in the oceans of his grace. That's salvation. That's abundant life. That's the way God intended us to live. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, said this: salvation is that process that begins with the first dawning of grace in our souls and continues until we are perfected in glory. Wesley calls all of that salvation. It's that process that begins with the first dawning of grace in our soul and continues until we are perfected in glory. In fact, Wesley talked about grace famously in several different ways. Now, we're Methodists here, so I'm sure that you've heard this before, but there are these different ways of talking about grace. The first is that Wesley talked about prevenient grace. This is the kind of grace that goes before any of our actions, because we are so broken, we are so sinful and depraved that we can't possibly take the first step toward God. But thanks be to God, he's so gracious that he took the first step toward us. And he's already busy drawing us, wooing us into relationship with him. His grace is like a tractor beam that pulls us in to relationship with him. That's prevenient grace. It's the grace that goes before any of our response or our action. And then Wesley talks about convincing grace. This is the work of God in our hearts that convicts us of our sins. It's the work of grace that convinces us of our need for a Savior. It reveals to us the truth that we really are broken and we need to be saved. That's convincing grace. And then Wesley talked about justifying grace. Once we recognize our brokenness. Once the Spirit of God convinces us of our need for a Savior, then we have to receive this gift that is being offered to us, this free gift that's being offered to us. We have to receive that gift and say yes to Jesus. And when we do that, then through the blood of Jesus, God wipes our slate clean. And we're born anew, like the margins on a Word document. When we're justified, we're set in right alignment with God. And we're made new. We're forgiven. We're redeemed. That's justifying grace. And then finally, Wesley talked about sanctifying grace. This is how grace continues to work in us for the rest of our lives, transforming us, helping us to love like Jesus and think like Jesus and see the world like Jesus and produce fruit like Jesus. See, for Wesley, salvation isn't just a magical moment in time. It's the whole work of God's grace transforming us from the inside out over a lifetime as God breaks the power of sin, helps us to unlearn those habits of sinfulness and learn to be more like Jesus. That is sanctifying grace. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be holy like Jesus. He wants us to be holy, H-O-L-Y, like Jesus, and he wants us to be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, like Jesus. He wants to so transform us that our lives no longer look like the world, they no longer look like darkness, but instead have been transformed into his marvelous light to shine the light and love of Jesus to the entire world. And that only happens if we remain in Jesus. So that's why he says, remain in me. Or some translations say, abide in me. Same idea, abide. Remain in me, and I will remain in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The only way we're going to experience the life that God intends for us is to remain. Like a kite has to remain connected to the kite flyer in order to soar. We have to remain connected to Jesus. Because if we neglect to connect, we will crash down to the ground. And we'll end up a broken mess because we're not living with the grain of God's creative force in our lives. We have to remain in relationship, to cultivate friendship with Jesus, to stay so attached to him that the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit flows from the vine into us branches. If we do that, Jesus said, we will bear much fruit, and then, and only then, will we be true disciples. See, the rewards come in the remaining. Fruit grows where the Spirit flows. That's how it happens when we stay connected. And rhythm is how we remain. That's why today we're starting this brand new series called Rhythm, Living in Step with God. And by the way, it is a sermon series, but it's way more than a sermon series. This is our new grid for thinking about discipleship. Because a year ago, our lay leaders who make up the administrative council combined with our director level staff, and we did an assessment of all our ministries here at Mount Horeb. And the goal of that assessment was to set some strategic priorities, things that we should focus on for the next few years. And in those discussions, the thing that popped to the top, the thing that kept coming up, the number one thing that we identified as a priority for the next few years was to clarify and define our disciple-making plan. We wanted to be sure that we were really clear as a church because we know our mission. We say it all the time. Our mission is to make mature and mobilize disciples who magnify Jesus. You've heard that before. But we started to ask ourselves a question. If that's our purpose, if we're making disciples, then what is our system for accomplishing that mission? How do we even define a disciple? How do we know what a disciple is? When we look at the Bible, what are the essential elements of a life of following Jesus? And when it comes to all the disciples who call Mount Horeb their home, and Mount Horeb our church family, how do we help each individual person identify his or her next faithful step in following Jesus? How do we help everybody to identify what to do next in order to grow in grace so that the prevenient and convincing and justifying and sanctifying grace of God can continue its transforming work in us? Well, our team has been working hard to answer those questions. Our team's worked hard to develop a discipleship plan, and today we're excited to be able to roll out the results of their hard work. Now, hopefully on the way in, you already picked up one of these discipleship rhythm books. And if you didn't pick one up on the way in, don't worry, they'll still be there on the way out and you can grab one. But if you take this book and you open it up to page 5, you'll see this graphic. This graphic that articulates our definition of a disciple of Jesus. And it says, as a disciple of Jesus is someone who lives faithfully, communally, generously, humbly, and missionally. Those 5 adverbs put meat on the bone to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Each one of those adverbs describes an aspect of discipleship that helps us to become well-balanced followers of Jesus. Now, if you start at the top, it says a disciple of Jesus lives faithfully. In other words, we engage in spiritual disciplines to faithfully follow Jesus. Things like prayer, scripture reading, fasting, corporate worship. These are the ways that we live faithfully, falling in line with Jesus. And then next, you see that a disciple of Jesus lives communally. There are no lone rangers in the body of Christ. We need each other. We need each other for encouragement, for prayer, for support, for accountability, because the Bible tells us that there is an enemy out there lurking, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. And if we get cut from the herd and we're isolated from the strength that comes in numbers, we will become easy prey for that enemy. A disciple of Jesus lives communally. Next, a disciple of Jesus lives generously. We believe that everything we have, every gift we receive is from the gracious hand of God. God has called us to steward those gifts well, and God has called to return to him a portion of those gifts to be about the business of bringing God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So a disciple of Jesus lives generously by giving some of those things that God has blessed us with. And in the process of doing that, by trusting God with our money and our gifts, we learn to trust God with everything else in our lives. It builds muscles of trust. A disciple of Jesus also lives humbly. Jesus, who was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, when he came to this earth, he said, "I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." And in the course of his life and ministry, Jesus showed us what it was like, what it means to humbly serve. He went around everywhere healing and feeding people, healing people who were sick, feeding people who were hungry. One time he even got down on his hands and knees and washed his disciples' nasty feet. And if we're gonna follow Jesus, then we have to humbly serve others as well, inside the church and out. We have to use the gifts that God has given us to serve the church and the world. And Finally, a disciple of Jesus lives missionally. Now, if you were to ask most people, what is the fruit of an apple tree? Usually if you ask somebody that question, they'll look at you like you've lost your mind, because of course, the obvious answer is the fruit of an apple tree is an apple. But that sweet tasting apple is biologically just a seed delivery mechanism. For the true fruit of an apple tree, for that apple to disseminate the seeds of the apple tree, the fruit of an apple tree is another apple tree. And likewise, the fruit of a disciple is another disciple. We have been called to be witnesses, to share our faith, to reach out to the least, the last, and the lost until the entire world knows Jesus as Savior. A disciple lives missionally. So, a disciple lives faithfully, communally, generously, humbly, and missionally. When we first started talking about this, and we first started to set out to provide clarity about our disciple-making plan, we called it our discipleship program. Sometimes we used the language of discipleship pathway. But in the end, we abandoned all that language of process or pathway or program. And here's the reason we did away with that, and then we instead chose the rhythm, the language of discipleship rhythm. It's because discipleship is not a program to complete, it's a rhythm to repeat. Discipleship's not a program to complete, it's a rhythm to repeat. Rhythm is how we remain in relationship with Jesus. And there's a reason that this graphic on page 5 is in the shape of a wheel. It's because discipleship is an ongoing rhythm. Disciples of Jesus live faithfully, communally, generously, humbly, and missionally. But we're not done, because the disciple of Jesus lives faithfully, communally, generously, humbly, and missionally, and on and on and on. And like a wheel, If you get too light in one area or too heavy in another, then the wheel gets out of balance. Do you know what happens when your wheels on your car get out of balance? It will ruin your tires and it will ruin your ride. It'll feel like you're riding in a two-horse wagon. It'll be so bumpy and awful. And the same thing is true for our spiritual lives. When we get out of balance, it will ruin the ride. It's sort of like our physical health, actually. How healthy do you think I would be if I committed myself to running multiple times a week and lifting weights multiple times a week, but I also only ate McDonald's 3 times a day, regularly snacked on Oreos and Krispy Kreme, and I never drank anything except sugary soft drinks? That might be better than not running or lifting weights, but I still would never be as healthy as I could be if my lifestyle were more balanced. And the same thing is true for our spiritual lives. I can come here every Sunday to worship. I can pray every day, but if I never read scripture, or if I never practice generosity and invest in God's kingdom in this world, or I never use my gifts to humbly serve in the church or in the world, or if I never share my faith in Jesus with anybody else, then I'm never going to be as healthy as I could be if my approach were more balanced. You see, these rhythms help us to remain connected to Jesus, our vine. I've been thinking about this all week long, and then last night, somebody sent me a snapshot of an Instagram post by Pastor Rich Velotis up in New York, and this is what his post said. It said, if Jesus spent 8 hours a day for 3 years with his disciples, he would have spent over 8,000 hours with them, and after all that time, they still had gaps. 1 hour a week on Sunday will never change people. We need a life that abides in him. with the support of others. We need a life that remains, that abides in Jesus with the support of each other in the body of Christ. And that's why over the next several weeks, we are inviting you into new rhythms. And with this invitation, I want to be clear. It's not because we want something from you. It's because we want something for you. We want to invite you into rhythms, to engage in the practices that will result in you remaining in Jesus, our vine. You know, Aristotle famously said, we are what we repeatedly do. We are what we repeatedly do. In other words, our habits shape and form us. They make us who we are. And that's why being intentional about the rhythms of our faith is so important. We are what we repeatedly do. The things that we do on repeat don't just shape our behavior. They have the potential to shape our souls. Holy habits are how God forms holy people. Holy habits are how God forms holy people. And that's why we have to be intentional with our rhythms. In order for us branches to remain in Jesus the vine, in order for us kites to stay connected, to remain connected to the kite flyer, it takes staying at it for the long haul. This isn't a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It takes place over a long period of time. When we were talking about this in our team meeting, in sermon prep this week, somebody said, it's sort of like going to the dentist. How much sense would it make if we brushed our teeth for 30 minutes straight right before we go to the dentist, but we never brush our teeth any other time? Well, then that would not result in a very good checkup. The same thing is true for our spiritual lives. We have to nurture our connection constantly and consistently, because discipleship doesn't grow in a day. It grows daily. Relationship develops in rhythm. And Jesus said it like this, I am the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me and I will remain in you. And if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. In Galatians 5:22, the Apostle Paul picks up this idea of bearing fruit. And he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. When we remain, fruit grows where the Spirit flows. And then Paul goes on to say, this is verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. You know, it's interesting to me that whenever Jesus approached his very first disciples, he didn't walk up to people and say, I want you to accept me as your Lord and Savior. Can't find that in the Gospels. What you can find is that Jesus would go up to people and he would say to them two simple words, follow me. Get in step behind me. I want you to go where I'm going. I want you to do what I'm doing. I want you to live life with me. And when, as they did that, it's kind of like Jesus knows that faith is kind of grow as you go. And that's exactly what happened with his disciples. As they followed him, as they got in step behind him, they learned more and more what it meant to be a disciple, and their lives were changed by his presence and his grace. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Because when we do that, when you walk in rhythm with the Spirit, your life becomes a song that heaven recognizes. It's a beautiful song. A song full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, I've noticed that when Heather and I walk around our neighborhood, when we first start out walking with each other, it's never in sync. You know, my stride's a little longer than hers, and it's a little wonky when you start out. And even you can even hear the footsteps. They don't have any kind of rhythm to them. But it doesn't take long as we're walking around the neighborhood. And it's not subconscious. It's not something we think about. It's not conscious. It's not something we think about. But it is subconsciously, as we continue to walk, our steps start to fall in sync with each other. And then we get a rhythm to the strides. I think we walk faster when we walk together and we walk in sync with each other. But our cadence starts to match and we start walking in step with each other the longer that we go. Well, that is the invitation with this discipleship rhythm series. We want to invite you over the next 7 weeks to read, to take the book home with you, read the accompanying chapter for the week, and engage in the daily devotions that will take you from one Sunday to the next. We want to encourage you to lean into that. We want to encourage you and invite you to be a part of our Rhythm Labs on Wednesday evenings, where we get together and we creatively try to figure out how to take our next faithful step in these rhythms. And finally, along the way, we want to invite you to take an assessment. A self-assessment. We want you to look at your life and evaluate the cadences and adjust them to the rhythm of discipleship. Maybe your wheel's in perfect balance, or maybe it's out of balance somewhere. And we want to encourage you to get it back in balance, to nurture your connection to Jesus, the source of our life and strength. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me and I'll remain in you. If you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." Let us pray this morning. Gracious God, we are so grateful for your grace in our lives, for your amazing grace that in spite of our sinfulness draws us into relationship with you and woos us deeper into the oceans of your grace. This morning, we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you give us eyes to see, to take a self-assessment of the rhythms of our lives, to check our cadences, to check our balance. And God, we pray that you would reveal to us over the next few weeks the next faithful steps that we need to take to nurture our connection, to remain in you, and to stay in this rhythm of discipleship. God, this is our earnest prayer, and we make it in the name of the true vine, Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. And all God's people said, amen.